Well, good morning, and good morning especially to you folk over in the overflow. Glad that you're with us this morning as well. Before we get going, I want to invite you back, believe it or not, on the front end for our Easter celebration. That will be Easter weekend, of course, April 3rd and 4th. We've got two services Saturday, 4 and 6 p.m., and then we've got three on Sunday, 8, 10, and 12. Now, if you've been here before, you know it's quite a celebration. We're looking forward to it. But we always pack the place out and pack out overflow, and that's pre-COVID, no social distancing. So we're looking at this year going, what are we going to do? Well, we've got it figured out. So don't worry. You can today, registration opens online at noon. So you can't do it right now, but today at noon, you can go and register, save some seats for you and some of your friends for Easter weekend, the 3rd and the 4th, be sure you do that. That will be going on. Also, on Easter, there will be Discovery Land for kids preschool and under only. And so if you're thinking about bringing some of that age category, be sure you let us know. There'll be a place for you to do that as well. Now, speaking of Discovery Land, let me just mention this. You know, with the it's been very encouraging, hasn't it, to watch the COVID numbers drop. For right now, consistent, it's looking good. And the vaccine's going up, and more people are coming out, and that's fantastic. Now, more parents are bringing their children out to be discipled in Discovery Land. That's fantastic. Now, we've got a snag, though, that we've hit. Last week and this week, I'm told, we have had to turn some of the children away who want to go into Discovery Land. Like, there's no room in the inn for you. They came to be discipled. Sorry, we can't, because we just don't have enough leaders, enough helpers. I'm told we're about 90 down. And so, listen, if you have never served in Discovery Land before, maybe you have in the past, but for right now, this transition time, would you be willing to step up and say, you know, for this time, yes, I want to, no kid gets left behind spiritually here at Appleton Alliance Church. I'm going to step in, and I don't know what I can do. They will help you. They'll make sure you're not out of your comfort zone. But right outside the DL desk, there is a table set up, and they would love to talk with you about how you could help. So look to do that. That would be wonderful. Well, we are in our Lenten series. And a primary text for Lent is Matthew chapter 4. And so we've been springboarding basically off of that text this entire series. And Matthew 4 is an important text. We talked about it last week. In this sense, up to this point, Matthew chapter 4, beginning of the chapter, the only people who know Jesus, the only people who know his mission, three: his cousin John the Baptist, his mom Mary, Joseph, we believe, is deceased at this point, and Satan. That's it. Jesus is not a household word yet. No one knows him. But he was just baptized in the previous chapter, and that kind of started the clock ticking. He's got 1,000 days leading up to Golgotha, and he begins his 1,000-day trip with 40 days in the wilderness. And you might wonder, what in the world is that about? But let's start. Matthew chapter 4. Let's look at this, and then we're going to springboard off of it. It says, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit. By the way, as we go through this, kind of underline in your mind some words that you think, I think that might be a key word. Kind of underline that in your mind. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted, or tested, same Greek word, by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Get that? He was hungry part. That's important. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Now, you want to ask yourself, this seems like a bit strange of a scenario. What is going on here? I think the words that Jesus quote kind of give us a pretty substantial clue. He quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 8, and he quotes Deuteronomy 8:3b, and I'm guessing he's got more memorized than 8:3b. I think he's probably got this whole passage memorized. And as a matter of fact, that whole passage in Deuteronomy 8 really sheds a lot of light on what's going on here. I would even go as far as to say, I think Satan is working off of that passage as well. And so over in Deuteronomy 8, what is going on? These guys, keep in mind, Israel at this point, they got out of Egypt probably 41 years ago. They'd been went up to the promised land. They were supposed to go in, but they decided they didn't want to go in. It was too scary, so they were relegated to the desert. 40 years of wilderness wanderings. They now have come up around the east side of the Jordan. They're ready to take another shot at it. And Moses is talking to them just before they go in. So this is Deuteronomy 8. We'll begin at verse 1. It says, "The whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers." Now, start underlining in your mind some of the key words. "And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that the man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Let's compare these for just a second. In Deuteronomy, God led. In Matthew 4, the Spirit, God led. In Deuteronomy, he led Israel into the wilderness. In Matthew, he led Jesus into the wilderness. In Deuteronomy, he led him into the wilderness for a time of testing. In Matthew, he led Jesus into the wilderness for a time of testing. In Deuteronomy, he led them in for 40 years. In Matthew, Jesus was led in for 40 days. In Deuteronomy, they would hunger. In Matthew, Jesus hungered. In Deuteronomy, the purpose, the reason why it says they were led out there was so that they might learn that man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That is exactly what Jesus says in Matthew 4. Jesus is mirroring exactly what happened here, but Jesus would pass the test. Now, think through too, why Israel ends up in the desert for 40 years. Why are they there? Well, you know why they're there. Because they decided that they didn't want to live by the word that comes from the mouth of God. The word that came from the mouth of God was, "Go in the promised land. Let's take it. Come on, you can win it. Let's go. Trust me. I know what I'm talking about." But they decided they didn't want to live by that word. That word was too scary for them. And that word could jeopardize their future and their children. You know, they weren't sure that they wanted to do that. So they decided they were not going to live by the word of God. They were going to go just hang out and live on a horizontal plane, no vertical plane for them. They were just the things of life, the bread of life, as it were. No vertical plane. It's easy, isn't it? It's easy. It's easy for me to live our lives, a lot of folk talking to us, live our lives based on voices of our financial planner and our banker and our doctor and our counselor and our friends and Oprah and Dr. Phil and on and on and on. But do we live our lives based on the word of God? I mean, sometimes he says stuff, it's a bit scary, it's gonna cost. Lent is a great time for us to stop and evaluate and say, to what extent am I living my life on the word of God? I'm the bread of this, I'm on the horizontal plane, the bread of life. Man should not live purely, right, on by bread alone, but also. Or is my intake of the word of God, is it just nibbling once in a while? Is it maybe like one of those cooking shows on TV where I watch it and I'm intrigued and I'm fascinated and I'm entertained, but as far as getting any nourishment out of it, no. It doesn't really get into my system. It just entertains me. Lent is the time, today is the time for us to ask ourselves, to what extent do we live just on this horizontal plane, or to what extent do we incorporate, live by the word of God? Now, a good question, of course, is why in the world do I need to study the word of God? Ain't nobody got time for that, right? We are busy people. I don't have time for another Bible study, for crying out loud. I'm saved, right? I'm going to heaven. It's not based on whether I study the Bible, so I'll just deal with things when I get there. That seems to be the idea sometimes. And there's lots of reasons why we should study it. But we really today want to just look briefly at the most critical reason. And I'm trusting that if we can just understand this one reason, at least tangentially a little bit, I think, first of all, it gives us a good answer to people who ask, how can you guys study that Bible at your church? But also, I hope it would be compelling enough that it would drive us into the Word. And so we want to look at a case study today. So if you got your Bibles, look over at Luke 24. And maybe you got your Bible app on your phone or your iPad. Luke chapter 24, you'll want to see this because Luke 24 is the resurrection chapter. It's a great chapter. And we're going to start in verse 13, but let me give you the background, verses 1 through 12, what had happened. It's Easter morning, and the women had just gone to the tomb, and they got there, and the stone was rolled away, and they couldn't see the body of Jesus. What happened? And then they saw a couple of angels who said, hey, you gals, don't you remember what he said? Remember, he told you, I'm going to be delivered into the hands of the Gentiles and be crucified, but don't worry, on the third day I will rise from the dead. Don't you remember? And they remembered. Yes, he did say that. And so they took off to the apostles, and they got there, and they said, hey, apostles, guess what? Jesus is risen. But the apostles, did they believe them? Oh, no. These were just poor, delusional women, very emotional, of course. We understand. So they're not paying them any attention whatsoever. And a couple of the apostles then, Peter and John, ran off to the tomb, saw it just like the women said, but they didn't see the angels. And so they questioned the story. And that takes us to chapter 24, verse 13. That very day, so it's Easter Sunday, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus about 7 miles from Jerusalem. Okay, first of all, who are the two of them? Well, if you were to look back into verses 8 and 9, the women had just talked to the angels, and they remembered his words. They remembered Jesus' words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. These two are part of all the rest. These folk are not tangential Jesus groupies from a distance. These folk hang with the apostles. These probably are part of the 70 that Jesus had sent out. These folk had left everything to follow Jesus. They weren't the apostles, but they were as close to it as you can get. They were following, they were serving, they were honoring, they were teaching, they were there, they were part of the team, they were moving forward, they were going to usher in the kingdom with the Messiah. They were all in. But Jesus was just crucified. And so as soon as the Sabbath is done, when they can actually walk any kind of distance, these two are going back home. It seems that Luke is letting us know how fragile this early group of believers is. And after Christ is crucified, immediately the thing starts to disintegrate. Why follow a dead Messiah, right? So they're leaving. They're gone. And while they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened, while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus drew near and went with them. Now, these terms for talking and discussing, very emotive terms. I mean, these folk are arguing with each other. I mean, very passionate. As they're talking, the volume is going up, the pitch is rising. Perhaps they're blaming each other. They're blaming the Sanhedrin. They're blaming God. They're just upset. They had given their whole life to this. They put everything on the, they put all their eggs in the Jesus basket. Now it's gone. And said, but Jesus comes, and we could do a couple sermons on this one, right? When Jesus' disciples are struggling with their faith, he's right there. He isn't abandoned. Verse 16, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Inference is that Jesus kept their eyes from recognizing him. And so you would ask yourself, well, why would he do that? I mean, let's just say that after church today, you decide to go hiking out in the woods someplace. You don't tell anyone where you're going. You go, you get lost. You're out in the woods for 3 weeks. No one knows where you're at. You come back, and you come back home, and everyone has assumed the worst, right? So they're all bawling and crying and upset. They just assume the absolute worst has happened. And you see the people you love all hurt and broken up because of you. You're missing. What do you do? I mean, wouldn't you run in and be like, hey, wait a minute, hey, ta-da, ta-da, I'm here, I'm alive, it's good, you don't have to be sad. Wouldn't you do this? I would be doing this. Jesus doesn't do this. Jesus blinds these folk that they might not recognize him. I mean, they know him, they've eaten with him. They have served with him. They know Jesus very well. But he closes their eyes. Why? It's a good question. Let's hang on to that. Verse 17. And he said to them, what is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk? What are y'all talking about? And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them named Cleopas answered him, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened here these days? And this is irony all over this, right? Which makes the story kind of fun. Because Luke knows, and his readers know, and we know, that Jesus is the only one in Jerusalem who really understands what's going on. And those folk who are asking him are actually clueless, right? And so Jesus said to them, well, what things? And they said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth. They're going to tell Jesus about Jesus. I like this. A man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. We hoped that he was fulfillment of all the promises, that he was going to redeem us. That's what we had hoped. That's what we were sure of. But then when we saw him hanging on the cross, our hope was dashed. This is irony number two, right? Because Luke knows and his readers know and we know that it's when Jesus was hanging on the cross, that's when he was redeeming Israel. There was no redemption unless he was hanging on the cross. And they go on, they say, yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us, its apostles, Peter and John, went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but him they did not see. Now, these folks seem very caught up in where Jesus is. The women went there and they couldn't see him. He wasn't there, and the tomb is empty, and the apostles weren't there, and he's not there. Him they did not see. This is irony number three, isn't it? These folk are really wondering where the body of Jesus is at. Oh, no, where's he at? Oh, no, where's the body of Jesus? Like they want to grab Jesus. Yo, where is he? Do you know where he's at? And, of course, Luke knows, and his readers know, and we know. He's 6 inches away. That's where he's right there. And so Jesus speaks. And they had called him clueless a minute ago, and he's going to return the favor. And he said to them, oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Now notice he didn't say slow of mind. He's not challenging these guys' intellect. You're so clueless you can't connect the dots. They're slow of heart to believe. And isn't it interesting that he doesn't chide them for not believing the women? He doesn't chide them for not believing the testimony of the empty tomb. He doesn't chide them for not believing the apostles' words when the apostles came back saying, yep, it's empty. He chides them for not believing the scripture. This is really critical. This is really, really critical. This is why I think he blinds them. Now, the scripture, just so we know what this is, the Jewish scripture is called the Tanakh. We call it the Old Testament, and it's the exact same thing. We have exactly what the Jewish Tanakh is. They organize it differently. We have 39 books in our Old Testament. They've got 24, but it's only because they put all 12 minor prophets on one scroll and they've combined Ezra and Nehemiah and so some of those sort of things. But it's exact same material, just organized different. We have 5 categories usually that we put our Old Testament into. There's the law, and then there's history, and there's poetry, and there's the major prophets and the minor prophets. They've got 2 categories with 1/3 subcategory, basically. They've got the law, Moses, sometimes they call it. When you read Moses, those first 5 books, it's what we call the law. And then they have a section called the prophets. Everything else goes in there, prophets. They've got a 3rd category sometimes they'll use called the writings, or they'll call Psalms. Oh, they're called David because he's kind of the chief author there. But we need to know that our Old Testament, that's the exact material. that Jesus used on these folk right here. And why he blinded them, he's going to open their eyes in a minute, don't feel too bad for him. But why he blinded their eyes was because they needed to not have their faith based on experience, but based on the Word of God. That makes lots of sense. It's critical. Because if it's just based on experience, then what's going to happen is down the road, some bad things will happen, and they'll look back saying, well, you know what, maybe we really didn't see Jesus. Maybe we were just so wrapped in grief that it was just an illusion. We were delusional at the time. Or maybe someone's pulling a joke on us, or I don't know what that was all about. But faith that is based on experience is just dangerous. It's shallow, fragile at best, maybe damning. Now we think, though, I know you do too, that if I was there and I actually saw Jesus' risen body, see, now my faith is going to skyrocket at that point. I am in a whole different place. I don't know. Luke 16, Jesus is telling a story about a couple of folk, rich man and Lazarus. The rich man was somebody who definitely did not care about the Word of God in this story. He's somebody who was living purely on the horizontal plane. The poor man, on the other hand, was a lover of God. Both these guys die. The rich man goes into hell. The poor guy goes into, let's call it heaven, but it's paradise, Abraham's bosom, right next to Abraham. And there's this big gap between hell and paradise, and they're able to talk back and forth, although not travel back and forth. And the rich man is talking to Abraham. It's a great story. And the rich man says, listen, Abraham, send Lazarus over there to bring me some water because I'm in agony in this flame. And Abraham says, sorry, it doesn't work that way. And then in verse 27 of 16, he says this, rich man, he said, then I beg you, father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, well, they will repent. And he said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Now that's significant, because faith that's based on experience, again, it's not necessarily saving faith. Yes, people, tell me about how you came to know Christ. And once in a while, you'll hear something like this. Well, I went out on this retreat in the North Woods, and I'd never been that far out there. And at night, I'm walking, and I looked up at the stars and the constellations and northern lights, and I'd never seen these before. And I just knew in my heart that there was God, and he loved me. And the heavens do declare the glory of God, but that's not saving faith. And folk might say, well, you know what? I was listening to that song. And I don't even remember the words of that song, but you know, something, it touched me deeply, and I knew that God was real. And that's a great experience. Music does that for us, but that's not saving faith. And maybe experience in life. Well, you know what? All these things happened to me, and there was just too many to be coincidental, right? So I just knew it was God, and God was behind me. And that's fantastic. There is a providence of God, but that's not saving faith. And when we base our faith on, well, I experienced a healing, well, I saw a vision, well, I heard a voice, what's a couple different things with that. First of all, a lot of pieces in my experience, in my sensing. For example, I know for a fact you can cut a woman's head off, you can roll it down the table, you can roll it back and put it on her and everything is fine. I know you can do that. I mean, I know it. Because I watched David Copperfield, the magician, do that very thing. I know you can do it. Sometimes our emotions, our feelings, our senses can be deceived. Different reasons. Sometimes we'll deceive them ourselves. But also, if your faith is based on experience, this could be a real problem. One day you may have an experience that invalidates your first experience. Suddenly you get a prognosis from the doctor and there is no healing. And suddenly you've been praying and praying and praying, but there is no sense. It almost feels like God's silent. Maybe he's not even there. Or maybe you'll have something bad happen to someone you love or one of your children, or a series of bad things happen that you wonder, if there is a God, he's against me. If your faith is just based on experience, it can be doing this your whole life. And Jesus knows that our faith has to be based on his word. And so he shares with these folk. He says, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Don't you love this? He went through all the scriptures, checking out the things concerning himself. You know, there's stuff in the law, first books of the Bible about Jesus. Look what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5. This is interesting. He says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I'm going to fulfill all the scripture. He goes, next text. It says, the next day Jesus decided to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, follow me. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. These folk knew that the Old Testament pointed to Christ. John chapter 5, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees and he says, if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Paul is in a trial. The Sanhedrin had thrown him into a legal quagmire. He was in trouble now with the Romans. He's in trial, and this is what he says in Acts 26. He says, to this day, I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. Scripture lets us know that Jesus lets us know. Jesus is imprinted on every page of Scripture. He's all over it. I mean, Jesus is there in presence. He's not just present in the New Testament. Jesus is present in the Old Testament. We don't want to be thinking that Christ is like sitting on the bench until the coach blows the whistle fourth quarter and sends him in to do his thing. Jesus is all over the Old. He's not called Jesus yet, but he's all over the Old Testament. John 17 lets us know that before the world was created, he was there. Then Colossians 1:16 lets us know that when it was created, Jesus was the one that created it. We got Hebrews 11:26 lets us know that Jesus was the one who motivated Moses to leave Egypt. And Jude 5 lets us know that it was Jesus himself who led Egypt out, Israel out of Egypt. In 1 Corinthians 10, Jesus is said to have been with them in the wilderness. John chapter 5, remember Jesus is talking to the Pharisees and he says, y'all, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. Before Abraham existed, I am. Pretty substantial claims. Jesus is present all over. Just ask Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, right, as they're in the furnace, and they meet him personally. Jesus is also pictured in the Old Testament. I wish we had time to develop this because there are so many, many, many places where Jesus is pictured in the Old Testament. Hebrews gives us just some of the ideas. That Jesus is pictured in Moses. Moses was a foreshadow of Jesus. Melchizedek was a shadow of Jesus. The high priesthood was a foreshadow of Jesus. The Sabbath was a foreshadow of Jesus. The old temple, the sacrificial system, it was all a picture of Jesus. Jesus is pictured all over the Old Testament. Jesus is prophesied in the Old Testament. Over 400 times, Jesus is prophesied in the Old Testament. So when these folk, they knew their Old Testament. They were looking for him. Based on the scripture. Now, what exactly did Jesus go over with these guys on the road to Emmaus? I don't know. But he could have started in Genesis, because in Genesis, Jesus is our creator. And in Exodus, he's our Passover lamb. In Leviticus, he's our high priest. In Numbers, he's our guide in the desert. In Deuteronomy, he's our teacher. In Joshua, he's the commander of the host. And in Judges, he's our divine deliverer. In Ruth, he's our kinsman redeemer. In 1 and 2 Samuel, he's the promised one. In 1 and 2 Kings, he's the king of kings. In 1 and 2 Chronicles, he's the seed of David. In Ezra, he's our faithful scribe. In Nehemiah, he's the rebuilder of broken lives and dreams and hearts. In Job, or Nehemiah, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, sorry, he's our courageous mediator. He is. And Job, he's our redeemer, right? My redeemer lives. In Psalms, he's our morning song. In Proverbs, he's the voice of wisdom. In Ecclesiastes, he's the purpose of life. In Song of Solomons, he is our eternal lover. In Isaiah, what is he? Well, he's our wonderful counselor, almighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and our suffering servant. In Jeremiah, he's the balm of Gilead. In Lamentations, he's the voice crying for the lost. In Ezekiel, he's the one that gives life. In Daniel, he's the fourth man in the furnace. In Hosea, he's our faithful husband. In Joel, he's the power behind the spirit. In Amos, he's the arms that uphold us. In Obadiah, he's our sovereign God. In Jonah, he's the compassionate one. In Micah, he's the promise for peace. In Nahum, he's our divine judge. In Habakkuk and Zephaniah, he is the one calling for revival. In Haggai, he's the restorer. In Zechariah, he's the fountain. And in Malachi, he's the son of righteousness, risen with healing in his wings. And that's just the Old Testament. New Testament hadn't been written yet, right? But if it had been, in Matthew, Jesus is the King of Kings. And in Mark, he's the servant. In Luke, he's the Son of Man. In John, he's the Son of God. And in Acts, he is the Savior of the world. In 1 Corinthians, he is our victory. In 2 Corinthians, he's our guide. In Galatians, he's our freedom. In Ephesians, he is our head. In Philippians, he's our joy. In Colossians, he is our completeness. In 1 and 2 Thessalonians, he's our hope. In 1 and 2 Timothy, he's the word of truth. In Titus, he is the perfect pastor. In Philemon, he's our liberator. In Hebrews, he is our perfection. In James, he's our example. In 1 and 2 Peter, he's our comfort. In 1 and 2 3 John, he's the beloved one. In Revelation, he's the coming Son of God. He is the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the infinite, eternal, immortal, invisible, only God, Jesus, who we created you, right? Right, that's a place to clap. He's our creator, and he's our redeemer, and he's our sustainer, and he's our justifier, and he's our sanctifier, and he's our brother, he's our friend, he's our bridegroom, and he's our coming king. Jesus is the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the bright morning star, and the great I am. I don't know if y'all know him, but I have not begun to mention what Scripture tells us about him, and that's why we study this book, because he is imprinted on every single page. He is pictured on every page. He is promised on every page. His values are on every page. And so we study this book not that we might know the written word of God per se, but that we might know the living word of God that it points to, that we might be able to worship him more fully, that we might be able to obey him more completely, that we might be able to know him as well as mortals can possibly know him this side of glory, so that when we get to the other side of glory, he's not a stranger to us, and we can run into the nail-scarred arms of Jesus and have him say, well done. That's why we study this book. That's a good place for an amen, isn't it? Yeah, that's why we study this book. Martin Luther said that the Bible is like the manger that holds Jesus. We don't worship the manger, we worship Jesus. And some of you grew up in the church a long time. We spent a lot of time studying the Bible. And sometimes maybe we've studied it to worship and honor the manger. And maybe what we need to do, some of us older folk, we need to say, you know, from this point on, yesterday was the last day I'm going to study the Bible to simply know the Bible. From this point on, I'm studying the Bible to know my God, to know my Jesus. That's the goal. And that's what he's driving at here. Your faith has to be based on the word of God. That's why Jesus says, man shall not live by bread alone. but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. You know, it sure seems that there are some folk, right, who are head right, but their heart wrong. They've got their scripture down, but they are heart wrong. We don't want anything to do with them. I understand that. You can know the word of God and not be godly. I got it. I got it. But you cannot be godly and not know the word of God. We don't want to be folk either who are heart right and head wrong. And it seems there are folk who are saying, as long as I'm feeling worshipful feelings about Jesus and like him, I really don't have to know the scripture. That kind of a faith is dangerous. It's dangerous. And so Jesus, in verse 28, after he has his three-hour Bible study with them, it says, so they drew near to the village to which they were going, and he acted as if he were going further, but they urged him strongly, saying, stay with us, for it is towards evening, and the day is now far spent. So he went in to stay with them. Now, Jesus wasn't pretending that he was going to go on. If they hadn't invited him, he would not. We can have a whole sermon about that one, can't we? Unless you invite him, he's going to go on. But if you invite him, he'll stay. He'll have dinner with you. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone opens the door, I will come in and sup with him. He will come. They invited him in to be their host. Because it says in verse 30, when he was at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them, and their eyes were opened. Just as Jesus had closed their eyes earlier, now their eyes are open. But please understand this, their eyes were not open to recognizing Jesus until after they spent time in the Word of God. As we spend time in the Word of God, then our eyes are open to understand and to know him. Then they recognized him. He vanished from their sight, and they said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the Scriptures? The Scriptures had that power. Much better experience than you'll have anywhere else when you have it with the Scriptures. You know, George Mueller, a very simple man, not very gifted, nothing really to look at, no significant pedigree, but he loved Jesus. He was a pastor in London, mid-1800s. He had a real burden for the kids, orphans he saw just in the street, no one to care for, and so he took care of them, started bringing them in. Before you know it, he's got five orphanages, 2,000 orphans regularly he's taking care of, never sent out a solicitation letter, just prayed the resources in. But he also started a second organization we don't know a whole lot about. This one is called the Scripture Knowledge Institution for Home and Abroad. Now, that organization printed and distributed 280,000 full Bibles, which was a huge feat in the 1800s. 1.5 million New Testaments printed and distributed, a huge feat. And this institution supported 150 missionaries, one of which had the name of Hudson Taylor. Hudson Taylor founded the China Inland Mission. He took all the missionaries were on the coast at this point, but Hudson took the gospel into the interior of China. And missiologists today say the only reason there is a huge church today in China is because of Hudson Taylor. Hudson Taylor said this. He said, there has been no one who has encouraged me more in my work in China than George Mueller. So George Mueller was part of the church in China. And is it just a coincidence that God used this guy in such a major way, George Mueller, who also had a pretty substantial love for God's word? Listen what he says. He says, now I would give a few hints to my younger fellow believers as to the way in which they should keep up spiritual enjoyment. It is absolutely needful we should read regularly through the Scriptures consecutively and not pick out here and there a chapter. If we do, we remain spiritual dwarfs. I tell you this so affectionately. From the first 4 years after my conversion, I made no progress because I neglected the Bible. But when I regularly read it on through the whole with reference to my own heart and soul, I directly made progress. Then my peace and joy continued more and more. Now I have been doing this for 47 years, and I have read through the whole Bible about 100 times, and I always find it fresh when I begin again. Thus, my peace and joy have increased more and more and more. The thing is just fascinating that God would use this plain man in such a powerful way. Is it possible that the reason why was because he loved God's word so much? Now, I don't know if God will use me as he used George Mueller, but I so much don't, if he doesn't, I don't want it to be because I didn't love God's word. What might God do through a church that is deeply committed to his word like that? As we enter, we keep going this Lenten season. The goal is, boy, the goal is for us to take internal inventory. Do we live just by bread alone? Is our life all on the horizontal? Or do we live, do we make it a habit to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God? And that is our priority even over the bread in this world. Would you pray with me? As we say, thank you, Lord Jesus, for telling us about you. You've made it clear in your word. We're so blind. We're like these guys on the road. Sometimes we just don't see it. Thank you for your patience with us. Thank you for coming to us, and you want to meet us in your word. May we meet you there and hear your voice and understand more and more and more of who you are. And we thank you, maybe especially, Lord, for giving yourself to us that we might be new. And as we look at your table now, would you be in a special way, I pray. Amen. Because we have the joy this morning of celebrating the Lord's table. You know, the early church was so diverse. And it was not a caste system, but almost. You hung with your own. The birds of the feather flocked together. That was really about that first century. I mean, if you were a Pharisee, you hung out with Pharisees, nobody else. You hung with your group. But Jesus' early body was so incredibly diverse. He had ex-fishermen and ex-tax gatherers. He had literate and illiterate. He had all shades of wealth. Acts lets us know, also in the church, from the beginning, you had Arabs and Africans and Asians and Italians and Greeks, barbarians. They didn't have a whole lot of manners, but you had all, you had all kinds of folk, so much so that all of these labels that people wore, that the world gave them, that they used as divisional. When they came to church, when they came to celebrate the Lord's table especially, slave would come and sit down next to a wealthy landowner who would sit next down to a former Pharisee who would be sitting right next to a former Gentile who would be sitting down next on and on and on. All levels of royalty and slavery, folks squeaky clean and folk with rap sheets as long as your arm. But when they came to the Lord's Supper, they recognized that every one of them were in desperate need of his grace. That Jesus didn't just die for me, he died for me, but he died for his church. And every person in his church, everyone, is a gift from God to us. Maybe not the folk we would choose, but the ones he has chosen for us. And this day, our church can be so polarized, not just our church, the world, the country. Are you a mask or an unmasked person? Are you a vaccine or non-vaccine? Where are you at in the political spectrum? There are so many things to divide us. And we just need to say as we partake in communion today that hell might divide the church, but you know what? He's not getting any help here. I am not going to be part of that. I do not want to divide that which he gave his life for. My brothers and sisters are gifts from him to me. So if we take a moment to bow our heads and ask you, Lord, to forgive us, because it seems like judgmentalism is just part of who we are, left over from our BC days, but we don't want it to be. And so I pray, God, that if you would need to convict, would you do so? Would you forgive? And may the world, as they look at our church, may they say, we don't understand a whole lot, but my, how they love one another. And we would recognize that love can only come because you loved us and gave yourself for us. So thank you, Lord. Amen. Scripture says, in the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread, and when he broke it, he gave thanks, and he said, this is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's eat. And then after supper, the text says, Scripture says that he took the cup, and y'all, we can get the foil off without making a big mess. I have a feeling, though, that we will never be going back. This might be the way it is, but that's okay. Because he took the cup and he said, this cup is the new covenant of my blood spilled for you. As often as you do it, whenever you do it, don't let your mind be somewhere else. You do it in remembrance of me. Let's remember him. To say thank you, Lord, seems so shallow. That seems so limited. How do we say thank you for you becoming our sin? For letting us be your righteousness? For letting us have a right standing with God? For giving us your church, giving us each other? How do we say thank you for that? For constantly being with us? For knowing the degree of faith that we have or struggling with? And not just leaving us, walking alongside us. And so I pray, Lord, that this week you would remind us of our identity in you. You'd remind us especially of you. And we would live in light of that for this world to see that truly you are real. So I pray that that would be so. Would your blessing fall on your people now as we disperse? In the name of Christ, we pray it. Amen. Amen. Have a good day.